we're going to be the Old Testament today, Ruth chapter 1. It is kind of a long reading. It's 22 verses, and I'm going to read them to us. But this is the first chapter of Ruth, and it is the beginning of the Bible study that we are doing with RUF. We're calling it the Grandparents of Jesus. And we are tracing through the life of Ruth and the life of David, the longing for a good king in Israel, and the hope for an ultimate king in the world. And we're beginning that with this look of Ruth, this series on Ruth. So follow along as I read Ruth chapter 1. Y'all ready? Here we go. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. One was named Orpah, and the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons, as well as her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." She kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept. They said, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you wait till they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return after her, your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you." Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her. She said no more. So the two of them went on till they came to Bethlehem. And when they came there, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, the Almighty has brought calamity on me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the time of barley harvest. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll speak to us through your word this morning. God, we ask that you will soften our hearts to hear good news, and that even in such a sad story, we would find deep rest. In your name, amen. I want to begin with sort of a strange story. Actually, let me say this. In the book of Ruth, there are a few key words that repeat themselves a lot that are really important for understanding what's happening in it. You know, it's a historical event, but the narrator has written it in such a way that he has these words repeated, and you hear them and think, this is an important word. This is a huge theme. Probably the most important theme in the book of Ruth is the Hebrew word hesed, which I think I actually talked about last time I preached here. Hesed is God's loving kindness. It is, you know, God made a promise to his people that he would be their God and they would be with them. that their sins would be forgiven, their tears would be wiped away, and he would be present in their lives. That was his promise to Israel. And that promise was based on what he called his hesed, his steadfast, undying, never-ending, always merciful love for the people which he chose. Hesed is a huge theme in Ruth. Another one is one that didn't stick out to me until I had to read some commentaries on it, and that is the word rest. Naomi uses the word rest a lot in this book, and she doesn't mean sleeping or just taking a break. The idea of rest that the author of Ruth has for us is security, stability, and the future. It's in a sense the word that Naomi is describing, that Naomi uses to describe what God's promises for her people might feel like. God has promised to Hesed to be steadfastly loving us, and his promises will give us rest, security, stability, and a future with him. And both of these come up really bad here in chapter 1 of Ruth, because Naomi feels like, and the writing on the wall kind of shows her, that there is no rest for her or her family, and that there is no rest because God has removed his hesed. I'm indebted to a minister that I've been listening to a lot who's written on this and preached on this subject, a man in South Carolina named Brian Habig. He's a PCA pastor and was a minister to my wife when she was in college. And Brian, when he reads Ruth 1, he sees two big things happening. One is pain, deep, shattering, confusing pain. And then the glimpses of providence. God's work in the midst of things, doing something that we wouldn't believe if we were told. And so that's what we're going to look at in Ruth 1 today. Pain, and we're going to sit in that for a little bit. And then providence. And I'm hoping that as we do that, we will come to at least an inkling of the hope that resides in this book. It would be great if we could just read all four chapters this morning, but that would take forever. And it'd be a lot of work, and we'd all zone out and fall asleep. So we'll probably just have to give away the ending of the book of Ruth today. So spoiler alert, we're going to find out what happens. Because we want to see the hope. The hope is hinted at Ruth 1. We're just going to go there today. Well, let's look at pain. You know, the book is called Ruth because in many ways Ruth is heroic in the things she does. But chapter 1 and really the last chapter show us that kind of the main character in the story is in many ways Naomi, isn't it? It begins with Naomi. In fact, it begins with Naomi in a really strange way. You know, it talks about Elimelech, but then it has this really odd thing in verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. See, in this time when this book was written, women had no legal status anywhere. They were not considered persons. And that's not just an Israelite thing. That was just how it was in the ancient Near East in this time. Women had no personhood. Men did. And so women were only identified or recognized in relationship to their husbands. And so a woman had less of a name. She was normally just called in reference to her husband. But there's this strange thing that the narrator does here is he kind of flips it. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, not Naomi, the wife of Elimelech. Verse 3, he's doing something really strange. He's saying the woman at the heart of the woman that I brought up, she's the heart of this story. And the women were the heart of very few stories in the ancient Near East, especially during the time of the judges. You guys see the first couple words, in the days when the judges ruled. That tells us a lot about the context of what this world was like. That's like if we were going to tell a story about an American and we said it was in the time of the Cold War or during the Great Depression. It was a very important era in Israel's life. The time of the judges was before we had a king in Israel who exemplified God's goodness and God's rule and God's sovereignty. It was before we had, it was after the priestly system had broken down in which there was any sort of way to atone for sins. Basically, it was chaos and anarchy in the land. And the time of the judges is marked by this phrase, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, which the writer was saying, that's not a very good thing. And if you read the book of Judges, horrible things happened. In fact, the book actually ends with this terrible scene in which a woman is abused by her own husband and his friends. And it's a deeply disturbing story, but it goes to show that when there was no king in the land, and by that, like, when there was no recognition of God's rule, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, there was chaos, and the most vulnerable people suffered, especially women. One commentator said this: one of the sort of canaries in the coal mine for the faithfulness of God's people were how were vulnerable people, especially women, treated. Typically, the less faithful Israel was, the worse women had it. And this is like the worst time to be a woman. And here Naomi is a woman. She's also what commentaries call the big four in the Old Testament, the most vulnerable people: a widow, an orphan, poor or a beggar, and a sojourner, one who's moving to another land to try to find food. Naomi's all of these things, isn't she? She's in a deeply risky situation. Even just saying like that sounds corny. The bottom has fallen out for her. There is no rest for Naomi. Where can she go? In fact, with her husband dead, because she doesn't have personhood, she's not allowed to inherit land. So she can go back to Bethlehem where she might get food, but she's still going to be homeless. She's still going to be a beggar in the streets of Bethlehem. She just heard that there might be something to beg for. And on top of that, Naomi just lost her husband and her two sons. No amount of money or security or stability can blunt the pain of losing the most loved people she had ever known. Her cries, she repeats these cries in a couple verses, but you know, her cry that the Lord has dealt bitterly with her, especially when she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, her given name. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because the Lord has been bitter to me. It's very easy to take that cry of anguish and I'm tempted sometimes to sort of take my glasses down and be like, "Now come on, Naomi. This isn't a time when no one in Israel was turned to God. And you obviously know God's name. You call him Yahweh. You obviously know his promises. You say that he's supposed to have Hesed. This is a God you know. You should know better than God. Always, you know, you know how it goes. God always fulfills his promises." I'm tempted to say to Naomi, "Come on, girl. You know better than that." But how many of us in moments of absolute despondency have cried out things that, you know, might not be true, but we mean them because we are so desperately broken and hurting? I recall a time when I was in seminary, I got a speeding ticket, and I couldn't afford it because I was working in a restaurant as a dishwasher and then taking classes during the day. And to help afford the speeding ticket, I took on another job where I was a nighttime janitor. And I'd had this horrible day. I'd been working for 14 hours. I'd had a fight with my fiance, and it was 3 a.m. I had just left cleaning this office building, and I'm driving back to my apartment. And as I'm going down the interstate, blue and red lights appear behind my car, and I realize I'm speeding again, and I get my second speeding ticket in 10 days. My mom was so mad. My fiance was mad. I didn't know how I was going to pay for it. This is not the sort of anguish that Naomi felt, but I remember I did something that I had never really done before. I was so angry after the cop drove off that I drove into a BP parking lot, and I punched the steering wheel of my car, and I screamed out, "God, why do you hate me?" I didn't even know I was going to say that. But I yelled it, "God, why do you hate me?" Because in that moment, I really did feel like I couldn't catch a break. Like, come on, you know how hard, come on, I'm in seminary, I'm trying really hard. Why does this keep happening to me? And I as I was reading this chapter a few days ago, I remember thinking in that moment, you know, oh, if getting 2 speeding tickets in a week makes me feel like God hates me, what what must it be like to lose all of your family and all of your security and be in a land where you don't know, with no food? And so before we look down our nose at Naomi, let's sit with her for a minute. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And she's actually quoting Job, who says that in Job 7. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Sometimes it can feel that way. If you find yourself in a moment where the pains of life, the sufferings that you feel draw you into a deep sadness, and you don't know what to do, and you're maybe tempted to think, either God hates me or I'm just a terrible Christian, because if I were a better Christian, I wouldn't feel so much grief. At least know this, you're in good company. Naomi wept that way too. In fact, many of God's people wept bitterly in this, because pain is a reality. And in fact, the power of the pain here in Ruth underscores what's been happening in the time of the judges. I mentioned how the time of the judges was this really awful era in Israel's history. And, you know, when you read the book of Judges, it's kind of like reading, it's like reading the appendices of the Lord of the Rings, where it's kind of like these, that was a nerd moment. But like, it's kind of like, you know, this is what happened. And this time it's like facts. It's like reading your Norton history textbook that you had when you were a freshman in high school. Like, here's the facts. These are the years. These are the dates. This is what was going on in the land. Kind of tells you all the big events, that the only really characters are like major political leaders. And you're like, oh gosh, that really sounds awful. And then Judges 21, the book ends. And then we turn to Ruth and it's like, we zoom in really close. We're not looking at the big picture anymore. Now we're looking at like an actual story about a real person who lived in this time. And what it's showing us so drastically is this is what it's like when, you know, this is what happens to the land, to the gathered people. This is what happens to the nations when everyone does what is right in their own mind and there is no following God. And then it zooms in and this is what it feels like to be in a land where there is no following God. The unfaithfulness leads to pain, and vulnerable people suffer. And even though we see this kind of drastic moment of a lack of faith from Naomi, the context is that Naomi is probably a person of faith who just doesn't get it anymore. And Ruth would be a book about the pain of life and what it must feel like to not sense God if there wasn't three more chapters. But God's providence is also apparent in this book, and it's hinted at really dramatically in Ruth 1. If you're not familiar with the word providence, that's okay. None of my students were the other day, and it was really fun to like, I was like, oh, let's look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and talk about it. That was a seminary nerd moment. Providence is God's, it's as holy, it's as wise, it's as good, working out of all things that happen on heaven and on earth for his glory and for the good of his people. In the sense, you might hear the word providence and you're like, oh, that's sort of like God's pulling the puppet strings and all this thing. Let's give providence a different character. It is God working in everything, the tiniest of things, the smallest of things, the most obscure or insignificant of things, to bring rest to a people which he promised loving kindness. God is mentioned a lot in the book of Ruth, but you know what's unusual? For an Old Testament book like this, God doesn't speak. You never hear a thus saith the Lord, and then God comes down and says, like, God doesn't show up in Naomi's pain as an angel of white light and a sword or a pillar of fire and provide healing for her. You know, if you're familiar with the story of Elijah the prophet, in his darkest hour, an angel appeared to him and then the voice of the Lord came to him. Man, that's awesome. I love it. And if you ever have days when that happens, text me about it. That sounds really neat. But so often, more often than not in our lives, when God shows up in our pain, it is through the ministry of other people. And that's what we see happening in the book of Ruth. God is the ultimate hero here. And yet in God's providence, he chooses to use his people, ordinary, seemingly insignificant people, to further his kingdom, to bring rest to those he loves. We see that starkly first in what Naomi says to Ruth and Orpah, which is really unusual. In verse 8, she says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." And the word there is hesed. May the Lord show you hesed. And there's you can kind of sense her bitterness in there. You know, may the Lord show you the loving kindness because he ain't showing it to me. But she says this, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Naomi says, "May the Lord show you hesed." But the only people that have ever shown me hesed are you. Orpah kisses her and leaves, and Ruth stays, which is unusual, right? Why would Ruth stay? She's poor, she's a sojourner, she is a widow. The only one of the big four she isn't is an orphan, and she can go back to Moab and perhaps find her mother, as it says. You know, perhaps you will find rest in the house of your mother. But Ruth chooses to become an orphan, to go be with Naomi. Has anyone heard Ruth's vow before at a wedding? I read Ruth's vow the other day, there was a student in RUF who had never been to RUF before, and I had never really met them, and not sure if they were a Christian. And I'm reading that, and he raises his hand, and he goes, "Oh, I've heard that at a bunch of weddings. I was wondering where that came from." But it's one of those verses that's really ironic to hear at weddings, because as beautiful as it is, she says, "Where you go, I will go. You are going into poverty, and I will too. Where you lodge, I will lodge. You're going to be homeless, and I will be homeless with you. Your people shall be my people." And this is kind of the beautiful one. I know really no gods, but you talk about this Yahweh a lot. Okay, let's go there. "And where you die, I will die." Ruth says to Naomi, you're going to Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, which is kind of sad. You're going to the house of bread to starve. And Naomi, I'm not going to let you starve alone. If you're going to die, I'm going to go die with you. Ruth was giving up her only chance of hope, of a small, meager hope, a chance at a hope, to go be with Naomi. And it's important for us to really to ask ourselves, what does this smell like? A person is saying, "I will give my life for you. I will put away that which is my right to go and care for you, because you cannot care for yourself." It's kind of a beautiful irony that Ruth becomes the mother of Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David, who is the ancient father of Jesus. And Ruth herself is counted as an ancestor of Jesus in his lineage. And it's miraculous that in this little story we have this woman, she's a Gentile woman. She's not even, the promise that God made, as far as she was concerned, as far as Naomi was concerned, it wasn't for Ruth. But what does Ruth do? She gives herself in love to a person who could not help themselves. And in claiming Yahweh as her own, the promises become hers all of a sudden. Ruth 1 doesn't have the end of the story in it, but it hints us something. And it's this, that God is always at work. We long for rest. And God promises it, but God doesn't take it for himself. God is always at work in the smallest of things, in the deepest of pain, in the darkest of seasons, in the driest times of devotion that you find, in the ages of just forgetting that, you know, I don't know how many times I sit with students and say, "Where do you go to church on Sunday?" "Oh, I go to church." "Why not?" And I'm always expecting like this deep, "Well, I've turned away from God, just this." And it's more like, "Oh, I don't know. I just kind of forgot." And I don't know what to do with that, because then I'm like, "Oh yeah, I forgot to go to church for like 2 years in college too." Here's the rub, like, God is always at work. He works when you rest. And this is kind of the amazing thing about Ruth to me. He works when you work small. You know, we have Ruth becomes an amazing hero. This here, spoiler alert for the Book of Ruth. If you don't want to know the ending, you can put your fingers in your ears. Ruth, figures out this deal with Boaz. Well, she figures out this thing that this guy owns this land, and the land actually is partly belonging to Naomi. And Ruth realizes that there's a way that we can get this land, and in doing so, she falls in love with Boaz. And basically, they do this little, and this, it's three characters on this little farm in this little town, and they do this little thing to help Naomi have security, stability, and a future. And they have no reason to believe at any point ever that they are doing any miraculous kingdom thing. We're talking about the time of the judges. Like, this is the worst time. They're not out there fighting the whoever's. Like, the judges are out there doing amazing things. These are not the judges. This isn't Gideon or Deborah. This is just Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, some people on a farm in a small town. You know? They're like in the central Kentucky of Israel. And they're just asking how they can love each other. And their small act of love for each other in the small town gives us the King David, who once and for all ended the time of the judges, who made a covenant with God that would lead to God actually becoming a person and being with us now. The Lord that we pray to is actually physically descended from this lady right here, who is just a poor girl working on a farm trying to help out her mother-in-law. If you hear no other thing from this sermon, hear this. In your darkest times of pain and in your times of having no idea what to do with your life, God is at work. Be faithful. Be faithful to the little bit you have in front of you. God is doing amazing things. And he asks faithfulness of us. Not to be amazing or to be spectacular. So providence isn't something we have to fear like God puppeteering. Providence is something we can have a lot of hope in. Something we can find rest in. God is at work. And even when it feels like he takes away his chesed, there's a sense in which we read Naomi and we realize, oh, I get it. And God never takes his chesed. And when it feels like it does, it's time to remember that God is at work. We grieve, we weep, we cry out in anguish. We may say things we don't mean. That's okay. God is at work, always working. And that's really good news. I hope that encourages you. It encourages me as I think about doing ministry on a college campus. I've only been there for a little over a year, trying to figure out things all the time. How do we reach students with the gospel? How do we help them love their neighbors, or which is usually their roommates? I had breakfast with a student yesterday, and he dropped a bomb on me. I did not know what to do. I did not know what to say. He said, "George, help me." And I was like, seminary did not prepare me for this. And before I spoke, I could hear the words, God is at work. God is at work, even here in this coffee shop in Louisville. And so I said, I don't know. Let's pray. And we prayed with a comfort that the God who loves us was doing something. And that's good news. Let me close this in prayer. God, thank you for constantly doing something, for working, for being an active God who loves us with steadfast loving kindness, and God, that you give us rest. Maybe we refreshed in that today. In your name, amen. We're going to sing.
Yes, let's prepare. Let's prepare.